Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Several years ago, we purchased for our children, but I think primarily for me, the game Super Mario Brothers 3 for our Wii console. I'm not a video game expert. I don't play a lot of video games, but I did like that particular game. And if you ever played Super Mario Brothers, the general gist, right, is that there's a board or a series of worlds that you have to complete. And as you complete each one, at the you pick up all the golden coins on your way. You get there before the time limit runs out. You bring as many Toad characters to the finish line as you can, and then you get a great big fireworks show when you jump on the flag, and in some cases, you even get extra lives to carry on to the next mission and to the next world that you have. And you do this for 9 worlds. There must be like 72 or 80 different things you have to go through in order to complete it. And accomplishing the mission in Mario Brothers is kind of how a lot of people view the Christian life. It's how they read 1 John. They hear 1 John talking about all these tests that are important in the life of a believer, the theology test that we rightly believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God and who died on the cross, who was resurrected and who's coming again. The obedience test that we'll listen to the words of the Father and to obey His voice. And the relational test of learning to love our neighbor and to love other children of God. That sometimes we see those things as the means to salvation. Or we see them as sort of the things that allow us to enjoy the next level of salvation. And so therefore we struggle because it sounds on the surface that John is saying these are the things that we have to do in order to be saved. In order to find some kind of assurance that we must do something in our own power or accomplish something in our own righteousness or produce something in our own life. And if we do, God will give us a fireworks show. He'll give us a prize. We get a blessing. We get salvation. And it's easy to see how this wrong conclusion can happen. Because many of us have bombarded, as we said last week, with legalistic, law-keeping teaching in our lives. We've heard from false teachers like Bill Gothard in our homes or in our churches who've told us explicitly or implicitly that God will like you more, love you more, and bless you more if you just simply do more good things and avoid more bad things. But when we read in other parts of Scripture, like in Romans 8 and Ephesians 2, we realize that the gospel is totally free, that we don't have to and we cannot earn salvation. We contribute nothing to salvation. But sometimes as a result of this emphasis on the free grace of God in salvation, we can swing the pendulum too far the other way. We can conclude that we don't need to pursue righteousness at all, because we're saved by God's grace. We don't need to be obedient because it's all about God's mercy. We don't need to submit because it's all simply about what God has done. And therefore, we wage war against people who call us to those kinds of things. So if someone says to you, hey, the Bible says don't do that, you might yell back, Pharisee. Or if they say to you, hey, listen, you that having sex with someone that you are not married to is a sin, you shout out to them, legalist. or when someone confronts you on your lack of modesty or use of foul language or anger or bitterness or lack of forgiveness or some other sin, you scream, "False gospel, you work of an antichrist," or something similar. We've turned the gospel of grace into a lawless gospel, and we do it with joy. And these are extreme examples of the kind of pendulum swing that can happen in our hearts and minds. And if John was teaching that we earn salvation through meritorious works throughout his letter, then we would be right to reject his message. But that's not what John's doing. He's not minimizing God's saving grace. He's not saying that there are three tests that you must accomplish as a sinner to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Rather, John is repeatedly saying that if you are born of God, if you are someone who has been justified, if you are someone who has been sanctified, if you are someone who is saved, you will see the production in your life of evidence that that salvation is real, in the form of right belief, in the form of right obedience, and in the form of loving relationships. And as John wraps up his letter here in 1 John, he begins this concluding chapter with one last reminder of confidence, how we can be certain that each of us has been born of God, that we have been saved by God's grace. And he combines the three tests that he's used throughout his letter in one final sentence. And John is not trying to create uncertainty in your salvation. He's not trying to convince you that you are saved by what you do. He wants to give you hope and confidence that the one who has saved you will overcome the sins and temptations and struggles in this world, and that you will overcome with him, not based on what you do, but based on what he has done already. And so if you have your Bible, open to 1 John 5 and stand with me as we read verses 1 to 5 this morning. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you are teaching us. We pray that we might have confidence, not in what we do or have done or will do, but that we might find our security and our confidence in the work of Jesus Christ and in your power, causing us to be born again from the dead. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in this letter, John is bringing to a conclusion this emphasis on security and confidence. And he elaborates one last time on this connection between our being as God's children, who we are, and our doing in obedience. It's not the doing that produces the being, it's the being that produces the doing. And there's a structure that he has there with faith that brackets the beginning and end of the section. And love and obedience are interspersed throughout in the center. But the link between all three of them is the life-altering power of God's strength and spirit in us. He is the one who has caused us to be born again. And so there's a couple of things I want you to see this morning. The first is in verse 1. And that's that faith in Jesus reveals our new identity through God's power. John begins with an important verse here. He says, "Everyone who believes," and it's a present tense verb that extends into the future. It's a present action. And he says, "Whoever believes," or "whoever has faith." Well, you might wonder, well, faith in what, right? Because everybody has faith. Every politician has faith. We people like to talk about their faith being personal or faith being private or faith being important or having faith in faith or some other form of faith that they think is significant. But faith in what? One God? No gods? Many gods? It might be a lot of faith, but if the significant amount of faith is in no particular object at all, then the faith is insignificant. And for John, it's not how much faith you have, but where your faith lies. And he says, faith or believe in Jesus Christ. As John has already explained in detail, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is divine in human flesh, that he has been crucified and has been risen and ascended and is coming again. And everyone who believes in this Jesus, John says, has been born of God. That's a past tense verb that extends into the future. That whoever believes has been already born of God and born into his family. And so there's two important things that come out of that. The first is that the security and the confidence that we have in salvation is not in how much faith we have, or in how many good things we do, or whether or not we've been baptized, or become members of a church, or went to VBS once. Our security is whether or not we have been born of God. And second, believing in Jesus is not the cause of that rebirth, that we can produce it. Believing in Jesus is actually the result or the consequence of the new birth. The result of the new birth is that in Jesus is that we believe who he is because God has rebirthed us spiritually. And so our continual faith in Jesus is the evidence that we have been born of God. And if we are God's children, we always remain God's children. We cannot be unborn as God's children. True faith in Jesus for John is the work of the Spirit. Ephesians 2 tells us that faith is a gift of God, that one cannot confess Jesus as the Christ without the leading of the Spirit. So if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is our Savior, that he is our King, that he is our Redeemer, then we are in fact secure as children of God because God is the one who has led us to such an objective truth. God is the one who brings spiritually dead people to life. And so the foundation of Christianity is not just a matter of faith in some mystical, subjective, or mysterious thing. It's a historic faith birthed in reality in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And if we do not have faith in that, we do not have faith in the true gospel. And if we add to that, we do not have the true gospel. But we are saved, John says, not by what we do, but by what God has done in us, by his grace, by his power, and in his love for us. Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead physically has brought us to life spiritually and caused us to be reborn. Our faith is not the power that saves us. Our faith is the evidence of the power of God in us, come upon us, that has brought us to life so that we are saved fully and finally and completely and eternally. Faith in Jesus reveals our new identity through God's power. But faith in Jesus is also something else. It overcomes our old values by God's power. John assumes that anyone who has been born of God will love God. John cannot conceive of a reality where one of his children would hate the Father. And our being as God's sons produces, John says, our doing. And John says the most immediate doing is not that we evidence our love for God, but it's that we evidence our love for God in loving other people, particularly God's other children. People often will, in the church and outside the church, will speak about how much they love God, how much they worship God or seek God or follow God. But many of those same people would have little to no relationship with any of the other God's children in the world or in a local church. Because they think, well, I don't need a local church. I don't need all the drama. I don't need all those people. I don't need the hurt. Or maybe they say they're spiritual introverts, and so therefore they sort of live life on their own. But John says that's impossible. If we have been born again into a new relationship with the Father through Jesus, it requires or assumes that we are also in a loving relationship with God's children locally in the life of a church. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a description of love, that love is not... that love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. We typically see that verse read primarily at weddings, but it's a verse that really explains and elaborates for us about what God's love for us through Jesus is like. That everyone who's been born into God's family has experienced that kind of love. But it's also a description of how we are called to love other people. How we're to call, in particular, not just our enemies or our neighbors, but how to love those within the life of the church, God's other children. You see, our faith in Jesus has a transformative effect on our lives so that we learn to love other people. This is how John says that we know that we love other, that we love God because we love other Christians. And when we love God and obey His commands, our love for others is not defined or determined by what we think is right or by the world's values or ways of thinking. Our love for others proves that we love God. So he uses sort of this circular argument of if you love God, you'll love others, and if you love others, you will love God. It ebbs and flows together. You cannot separate the two into individual parts. Too many people in our culture, right, they say, well, we love everybody, but they don't love God at all. They have no submission to his commands. They have no desire to be obedient to his word in other places. They go, listen, I love other people. I love everybody. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you're doing. I just love you. I love you. I love you because that's who I am. But they don't love God. And there are people in the church who say with loud voices, I love God. I love God. I love God. But they hate other people. They hate their enemies, they hate the lost, they hate the Democrats, they hate the Republicans, they hate the person sitting next to them in the seat. They don't like anybody. They go, but yeah, but I love God. I love Jesus. John says that the power of God that brings us to life in Jesus moves in two distinct directions. That we learn to love God and we learn to love other people. Or maybe you say it another way, we love other people properly when that love is an outworking of our love for God. Human love that is out of place often removes God as our primary affection. So we love people or we love individuals or we love our spouse or our children as if they are the primary and exclusive love or the most important love in our life. But if we love someone else in a position where God should be, all other loves begin to unravel because they ultimately become selfish and manipulative and self-focused. Because it's all about me. Because we love someone to get something back. We love someone to make them happy with us. We love someone so we can control them. And this is true in marriages and in parenting and in friend relationships. Our primary commitment and love, our greatest treasure, must always be God. But when we love God first and most, we will learn to love others rightly and even divinely. John Calvin writes, men are rightly and duly loved when God holds the primacy. For it often happens that we love men apart from God as unholy and carnal friendships. Read only private advantages or some other vanishing objects. True love for fellow children of God is seen in obedience to his commands. To forgive, to show mercy, hospitality, and compassion, to bear with, to serve with, to confront, to call to repentance, to show grace. This cuts against our culture's idea of love that requires that we affirm everything and anything someone says or does. If you love me, you'll be happy with whatever I do. If you love me, you'll celebrate whatever I want to do. But rather, we love others by loving God and obeying his commands. And it's impossible to say that we love God and not love God's children, to love those in the church. To refuse to love in practical, active, and expressive ways. And this is what John calls us to. To have a love for others is a production or result of being born of God. So we learn to love not because we try harder or because we learn to love people just simply in spite of who they are. We learn to love other people because of God's power in us. If you've been born again, then you will love in your hearts and your words and your life. And thirdly, faith in Jesus overcomes the world's priorities in God's power. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. John says to love God is to obey God. And some might think, well, that means that there's no affection, so it's just a transactional thing, right? My love for God is simply what I do. But that's not what John's intending to say. Of course, there's an affectionate element in our love for God. Or in our love for other people. But there's always an active side of love. It's never just emotion or feeling. It's never just something in the heart or in the mind. Rather, we see that proper affection for God will always lead to the obedience of God's commands. And the reverse to this is important. If there is no obedience to God, then there is no affection for God, no matter what one claims we may make to the contrary. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 14. So this isn't like unique to John here, and it's not unique in his letter. Jesus says himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now again, this doesn't mean that obedience is necessary to be saved. God's children have already been born of God. We are saved prior to obedience, not because of obedience. But obedience to God's commands is the natural outworking of the power of God in our lives. Those who are born of God obey. Unless we think this is a burdensome thing, as if there are 10,000 commands that we have to measure up to, and if we don't measure up, God will reject us. That's the kind of teaching the Pharisees taught, right? They give you all these rules and all these commands and all these rituals, and they put them around your neck, and this form of legalism burdened people down. But John says here that the commands of God are not burdensome. John's not saying if you want God to love you more, bless you more, be happy with you more, obey. John says God's commands are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome because they're not designed to produce something from God. They're designed to produce something in us. That doesn't mean being obedient is easy. Of course it's not easy. The Bible knows many times that obedience sometimes will be difficult. There'll be hard choices to make. Sometimes obedience will lead to suffering. It'll lead to pain. And we'll be faced with hard choices and gray areas of culture or life, and we'll feel the weight of our choices to obey or not obey, to sin or walk in righteousness. Obedience is not easy, but God's commands are not burdensome. They're for our good. They're for our benefit. Psalm 119 says repeatedly in verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. In verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. In verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. In verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. God's word, God's commands are good, and they're not burdensome. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. On one hand, Jesus invites us away from the labor and the ritual law and legalistic keeping of the Pharisees and all that difficulty. He says, listen, come to me and find rest because I'm going to do what you cannot do. But he says, my yoke, though, I still give to you. It's a yoke that is light because the obedience is not one seeking to earn or to accomplish. The obedience that he draws you to is one out of joy. God's commands are always for our good, and they're for our flourishing. His commands are not weights to hold us back or prevent us from enjoying life. But even more, if we have been born of God, we've been given the divine power needed to enable obedience. God empowers us to do the very things that he calls us to do. Jerry Bridges says that love for God provides the motive for obeying, and the law provides specific direction for exercising love for others. We love others, not trying to earn God's love, but based on the presence of God's love already in us and obedience to his commands. And if we don't love God's other children, we don't love our Heavenly Father at all. There's one final thing he says here in chapter 5. He says, faith in Jesus overcomes the world's reign by God's power. It says, the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? My favorite basketball team in college is the North Carolina Tar Heels. And my favorite player is Michael Jordan, clearly the greatest basketball player of all time. Never went to a game 7 in a finals, never lost a finals. And if he hadn't retired twice, he probably would have 8 or 10 championships. But Michael Jordan made Nike one of the most popular shoe brands in the world. In fact, the greatest player in today's generation wears Nike Air Jordans. He wears the very shoes of the greatest player. Yeah, but that's okay. But the company Nike actually borrowed their name and logo from the Greek goddess of victory, Nike. And the swoosh is actually derived from the shape of her wings. So the premise is that on the wings of the goddess, you will be gaining victory. In Greek, it literally means to the victor. And John says that you and I have victory, that we have Nike, that we have overcome the world in our faith. But again, it's not faith in general. John says the one who overcomes in victory is the one who has faith and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The world fights against the things of God. The world seems like it's winning. But we have been already given, John says, the victory. We have already overcome the evil one. We can overcome the temptations and seductions and challenges of the world even now. True victory comes through faith in Jesus, who lived and died and was resurrected. Faith that is brought about by the power of God is our victory. Our victory is in a cross and an empty tomb. That's where our hope lies. That's where our confidence is. That's where our security is found. It's not that merely we have faith. Our security is found that we have faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And so when we are faced with uncertainty or doubt, when temptations come along, or when the devil whispers words in your ear that when you fail or sin or struggle, that God will reject you or not love you or not welcome you, we have confidence because of Jesus, not because of what we do, not because of how great we are, but because all that Jesus has done on our behalf. We don't find security in legalism. We don't find security in law keeping. We don't find security in anything that we contribute. We find security in the fact that Jesus suffered for us, Jesus died for us, Jesus resurrected for us, and Jesus called us to himself to be born again. That's our security. You know, maybe you've never heard of a God who loves you or who desires and wants to rescue you, who loved you even when you were his enemy. Maybe you were brought up to think that God doesn't exist or that God doesn't care about you or that God makes you earn your way to heaven or that God is waiting with joy to hammer you with judgment when you fail. But that's not the way that God is described in the Bible. God loves to rescue sinners. God loved you first. And God does not demand that you earn his affection or grace. He simply gives it through Jesus Christ. And maybe he's drawing you today to salvation. Maybe he's convicting you of your sin and calling you by his Spirit to believe in Jesus and to trust in what he has done on your behalf. Maybe he's inviting you to give up your old life and your old sin and your old loves in exchange for something better, something eternal, something good. It is not faith in faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in a generic God that saves. It's faith in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus. It's not faith in nothing. It's faith when you look to Jesus as the one who died for you and forgives you and brings you to life. And he invites you to believe in him today. You know, some of you have a hard time in living and believing in who you are now in Christ. You have a hard time living in your identity, in your being, in who you are. And maybe it's because of the words of others, the feelings that are in your own heart, or the condemnation of Satan when you fail. But you constantly feel that you have to do something or earn something or accomplish something for God to love you and to bless you and to give you favor and to give you life in this world. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus, God already loves you infinitely more than you could ever imagine. He has already blessed you infinitely more than you realize in Jesus Christ. He has already received you completely and fully and called you his child. And maybe today you don't need to do more things. Maybe you need to learn to rest in who you are, to rest in your identity. To know that by God's grace and power that you have been adopted and you've been loved and you've been raised to life. To celebrate that and to enjoy that and to live in that. your life may be full of moments in which you have been unfaithful and unworthy and unrighteous and unmerciful and unreachable and unteachable, unwilling and undesirable and unbroken and unneedy, uneasy, unapproachable, unemotional, unexceptional, undecided, unqualified, unaware, or even unfair. But through Jesus Christ, you have never been unloved. Some of you, though, you're not walking in your identity. You might understand who you are as God's children, but you do not walk in the doing of God's children by learning to love other people. John says if you've been born of God, then love should be naturally produced in you by God's power. And the more that you learn to love God, the more that you'll learn to love people. Because you'll see God loves you when you are unlovable, and you can learn to love unlovable people. God loved you and you weren't seeking forgiveness, so you can learn to love those who don't seek your forgiveness. God loved you when you were stubborn and stupid and wrong, and you can learn to love other people who are stubborn and stupid and wrong. And it's not just this generic call to love. You are called to love the people in a church. To love God's children, your brothers and sisters. And John assumes that if anyone were to watch your life, that love would be visible in you. And I wonder if that's true of you, church. Do you sacrifice love the church? Do you love the people in the church? Do you serve people in the church? Do you forgive people in the church? Do you sacrifice for people in the church? If not, John says that you might not know Christ. And there's a growing culture in the world of Christianity in which too many people, men and women, young and old, who say, I don't need the church, I'll just simply do my own spiritual life at home. And John says, if that is you, if that's how you think, if that's how you operate, you have no security in that. You probably don't even know God, because if you did, you would love the church. And maybe you know people, maybe you know friends, maybe you know family, maybe you know your own children, maybe you know your own spouse who doesn't prioritize and engage and love the people of the local church. And maybe instead of saying to them, hey, listen, it's okay, maybe you need to challenge them and say, you know what? You might not know Christ. Maybe a lack of love. Maybe a lack of compassion. Maybe the presence of anger. Maybe your unforgiving spirit. Maybe you need to repent of those things, to turn from those things, and to seek God and His love for you in Jesus. Because as you do, He will reveal and confirm your identity as His child, and He will love you, and He will produce love out of you. Some of you, you're not obedient to God's commands. Maybe you think God is trying to hold you back, or because His commands are hard, or because you obey and you suffer, or because you just don't want to obey. Commands to love and forgive and show patience and walk in holiness and walk in truth. Maybe you sleep with someone who's not your spouse. Maybe you lie at work or school or home. Maybe you hold grudges with anger and hate. God calls you to love Him by obeying His voice. And it's hard. But instead of fighting against the temptations to disobey, you feed it. You feed the monster. And Rosaria Butterfield, a pastor's wife in North Carolina, says this wonderful quote about obedience. She says, we cannot kill the sin in our life that we have put on life support. And some of you have put disobedience on life support, and you're trying to kill it at the same time. You're like, oh, I'll just give it a little bit of, I'll feed it a little bit. I'll give it a little bit of oxygen. You can't kill it and try to save it at the same time. The power of sin is great in this world, but God has given you the power through Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit to walk in obedience. And He wants you to reveal who you are by listening to His voice, to show that you love by obeying His commands, to reveal whose you are by submitting to His authority in your life. In your fight with sin, you need this reminder that you in Christ have already overcome the world. It can be tempting to give in to sin and disobedience and foolishness. Of course it's hard to obey, but God has not left you defenseless. Don't downplay the transformative work God has begun in you by your new birth in Jesus. Trust God, believe His word, and obey. And some of you, you're fearful and burdened and overwhelmed by the things in the world, the evil, the hate, the violence, the sin. And maybe you even feel at times like, what on earth is God doing? Because it doesn't seem that it's working. But when you come to faith in Jesus, you have already won the victory through him. You have already overcome. You are already victorious, even when it doesn't feel like it. So John reminds us with encouragement, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Rest in what God has done. Trust in God's plan. Have confidence in his promises to you. He has won. He will share the victory with you. You will overcome. God will never break his promise to you. Jesus defeated death, and anyone who can defeat death can defeat anything else. So don't just do it. Just rest. You know, John combines in chapter 5 the three tests he has given throughout his letter, focusing on right belief, right obedience, and right love. And true Christians will display these three evidences of his sonship. But these three things don't produce salvation. They reveal that we are already saved and secure in Jesus Christ because we've already been born of God. I'm not a fisherman. I don't like to fish. I don't like to eat fish. I don't like to touch fish. I don't like to smell fish. And I think that makes me ready and equipped for heaven. Because God has said that we believe and we love and we obey and we trust God's power for the future because we've been born of God by faith in Jesus. Our security and our confidence, our anchor is not in us and what we can do, have done, or will do. But it's in Jesus and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will one day do for us. Our confidence is that when Jesus lived and died for us, he truly took all of our sins upon himself, that he gave us his perfect righteousness in its place and extended to us forgiveness that will never be revoked for all the sins that we have committed, are committing, and will commit. God sings over us with joy because we are his children and he is well pleased with us. God will never hold against us our sins and what they deserve because of Jesus. Our faith is in that. And in that reality, he will never bring up again what we have done. And Corrie Ten Boom says that when God forgives our sins are cast into the deepest sea, and a sign is put up that says, no fishing allowed. And our confidence is in that. It's in Jesus, because he is enough. So let us walk in our new identity. Let us walk in the love of God. And let us walk in a love for others. And let us obey our Father and trust in him because we are victorious. And to the victors, there is no more fishing. And that's good news. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for your